Continue our series on the alignment study on 1 Corinthians, and we're going to spend some time in chapter 6. If you've read ahead, you know what chapter 6 is all about, right? It's a doozy. It might be sometimes when you're covering the ears of your kids, I don't know. Sermon is mature audiences only. Not that. It's chapter 6 has just got a lot of stuff in it, and you know, last weekend, Pastor Russ preached on chapter 5, and that dealt with some sexual misconduct. And in chapter 6, Paul puts, instead of, he's going to continue that topic, but first he talks about litigation that's going on within the Corinthian congregation. It's kind of sandwiched in between those two juicy topics, if you will. And so we're not going to look at those first 8 verses necessarily, but I want to show you really what Paul is talking about. It's the influence of the pagan culture on the Corinthian congregation, and really what, as he's trying to seek realignment among that congregation, he's basically saying the following, that litigation, that is being in the courts, okay, before pagan courts, it's unworthy of a Christian congregation. In other words, you shouldn't be there, Corinthians, and then difficulties between people should be discussed within the congregation, not taken out into the public, into the courts specifically. And third, divisions, disagreements, and so forth, that disgraces a congregation. It gives God's church a black eye. What Paul means by that is that the unbelievers are watching what you're doing, and they're asking, so that's how Christians behave? That's what a Christian congregation is all about? And then finally, the verse then kind of continues, the pagan influence towards unrighteous living, Paul says, you know what, that should have disappeared the moment you became a Christian, the moment you received Christ. That lifestyle should be gone. And that's where we pick it up in our text. And we'll start with verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Or do you not know, Paul is saying, referring to the Corinthian pagans that they're still being influenced by, like getting into the courts. And then Paul gives a list of what that pagan lifestyle looks like, the unrighteous, if you will. And he gives us this list in verses 9 and 10. And I don't know about you, but I mean, we look at that and we go, yeah, that looks familiar. I mean, that's Corinth over 1,900 years ago. It's also every city today. But don't get caught up in grading which of these sinful acts are worse, you know, because we sometimes judge and we grade those acts that we personally find despicable. That's not Paul's point. He's simply listing these are the definite elements of a pagan culture. This is the culture of Corinth. Here's what it looks like. And the voices back then, not unlike today, were screaming out, it's your body, it's your freedom, do with it as you please. I mean, sure, everyone's going to agree that no, we shouldn't have thieves and con men or swindlers running around, but everything else, if it's not hurting anyone, do what pleases you, says the voices. It's your life. You should be able to do what you want with it. If you want to gorge yourself in high-fat foods and drink as much alcohol as you want, well, it's your body. And the voices today, if you feel like that your life is poor and that you're no longer contributing to society, you should be able to be euthanized. That's a decision you should be able to make. Or if you want to lead an illustrative, illicit sex life, well, hey, it's your body. No one should be able to tell you what to do or don't do with it. That's the voice of today, isn't it? And I'll tell you, I think that voice screams even louder whenever preachers are preaching on it. You see, the more acceptable of deviant behavior our world gets, the more the church and God's word are attacked. Like Pastor Jeff Myers preached a couple weekends ago, but let's not put all of our energy and time in trying to change the culture. Let's just preach Christ crucified. His word and all of its truth and purity, and let the power of God's word through the Holy Spirit bring change into someone's life, maybe one heart at a time. But Paul says there, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Pretty dark. And sadly, many people will use just those two verses, verses 9 and 10, to support their hatred for another person's lifestyle. Or some people will use just these two verses to accuse the church of hypocrisy. But you see, Paul doesn't stop with verse 10, does he? You have your Bibles open, you see the next verse. We'll put it on the screen. So after verse 10 comes 11. And he says, and such were some of you. Now you know that phrase, but I hear a but coming. And in the Greek, it's an emphatic but. So that's what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul reminds them, but some of you used to live like the unrighteous. Some of you used to be in that pagan culture of Corinth. But what? Now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note in the Greek grammar here, I don't want to lose you on this, but Paul uses an aorist tense for were instead of a perfect tense. We had to learn this stuff in the seminary. I had troubles with it. I'm like, why do I got to know this stuff? Okay, here's why. The perfect tense would indicate a past action, but its ongoing benefit. But Paul uses the aorist use of the Greek word for were, which indicates a past event happened. Yes, you were washed, you were sanctified, but it stopped right there. Because now you have slipped from what was a Christian lifestyle back into a pagan lifestyle, back into the pagan culture of Corinth. See, you were, but now you are. And you can sense Paul's frustration with the Corinthian Christians in this letter, but you know, also when there's his love and his compassion for them. You see, they were acting like true Corinthians while still calling themselves Christians. And Paul calls them out. Now, why do you think he did? Now, if you're thinking because he wants to play gotcha, no. Then we slip into that stereotypical Pharisaic way of judging. Now, remember, Paul would declare that he is chief of sinners. He's not pointing to their depravity so that he can feel better about his shortcomings. You see, we too easily get into that mindset, right? I mean, who doesn't like to hear a preacher rain down fire and brimstone on some of those other wretched sinners? I didn't mean to point at you guys. I'm just pointing over here. Go get them, Pastor. Tell them how bad they are. That's not what Paul's doing here. It's not. And you know, it is. It's disturbing when I hear about a preacher who wants to drum up his congregation to feel good about seeing the sin in others. Because the truth is, everyone is in that list in verses 9 and 10. And it's equally disturbing when a preacher avoids this part of the Bible so that his congregation can feel good about what they're doing in private. Because the truth is, everyone is in that list in verses 9 and 10. And no, Paul doesn't want to brand them like a scarlet letter. He wants them on their knees before the cross. So he speaks the truth in love. He says, you know what? There are some things in this world that are harmful to your body. And in so harming your body, it also damages your spirit and your faith. So he wants them on their knees before the cross. That's the only place to take our sins. The next verses, Paul addresses this loud voice that's within the congregation saying that all things in this world are permissible. Paul says, you say all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. But you say all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything, Paul says. You say food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Well, God's going to destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Yes, there are Christian freedoms out there. There are things neither commanded nor forbidden by God. But it goes to that old adage, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Step carefully. There are some things that you should, that we should avoid because it may eventually lead you away from Christ. Paul, for instance, says, I won't let the delights, the pleasures of this world dominate me. And then he reminds us what God did intend for our bodies. And yes, we do have food because God created us with a stomach and the food's supposed to taste good. If you're visiting from outside of Kansas City, this is food capital right here. This is the best food right here in Kansas City. And I wrote this next line specifically for Pastor Jeff Myers, who I think would reword this. Barbecue is meant for the stomach and the stomach for barbecue. All right, that's, yes. Well, okay, for all of you, not just him. Yeah, food is good, but you know what's happening? The Corinthians were referring to the sexual immoral behavior as food. It's meant for the stomach, right? The stomach for it. Paul's like, you know, both of those are going to be destroyed in the end. And God's going to raise us up in his power. So that's all great news. But quit referring to these sexual acts like just mere food. Our bodies are not meant for sexual immorality. And Satan's having a field day in this arena. Because if you can somehow convince people that what was immoral is now acceptable, well, that solves the issue, doesn't it? And you can just say to Paul, hey, you know, God did not create the body for sexual immorality, but that's your opinion on what immorality is, Paul. That's your version of the truth. I get to define what is moral and immoral in my life with my body. It's easy to make that argument, absent of God's word. Take away the Bible, there are no more absolute truths. Remove God's authority from the Bible, oh, then you can make it say whatever you want to. But don't misunderstand what Paul is saying about the body and sex. And he's talking about immoral sexuality, like sexual relations outside of marriage, pornography, lust, selfishness, and so forth. Sex in and of itself isn't bad, and your parents are going, is this when we cover their ears? I mean, it's one of God's greatest gifts to be shared in holy matrimony. So much so, God's word says protected. He says this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That's the truth of the Bible. But misuse this wonderful gift, and it's like, well, here's where Paul gets kind of graphic. You're not going to see it entirely in the English language, but I'll explain it to you from the Greek, whether you want it or not. He says, do you not know, verse 15 is where we're picking it up if you're listening online. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now the Greek word for members indicates a part of the body or a limb. In other words, do you not know that your body is part of Christ's body? Like a limb or whatever. And so Paul's saying, would you then take one of Christ's body parts and unite it with a body part of a prostitute? What? That just sounds so repugnant. No. I'm sorry, that's kind of the way it is in the Greek. It's a little more raw. Paul's saying, would you take then the beautiful words from Genesis chapter 2, where God says the two will become one flesh? Jesus repeats those words in the Gospels. Would you assign those beautiful words and the two will become one flesh and assign it to a sexually immoral act? many people who are abusing this act don't think about it. They don't maybe know the truth of the Bible. That you become one with that person, which is a beautiful thing in marriage. A little awkward outside of marriage. Now, if your past is starting to assault you, or you're tempted right now to cast judgment on others, remember what Jesus did with the woman who was caught in the act. Pastor Russ preached on this last weekend. She was caught in the act of adultery. Do you remember what Jesus did as he drew that line in the sand and he said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her"? Or what about the woman at the well who was living with some guy after 5 failed marriages? Before you go there in your thinking, what did Jesus do in those circumstances? What is Paul trying to do in this circumstance? Lead them to the cross where that same Jesus was crucified. Be joined to the Lord. Be one with the crucified Christ. Paul says you were washed, sanctified, justified by the blood of Jesus. And Paul's after acknowledging that, so then he says, but there is something that you need to do. There is some faith that needs to go into action. Bold, decisive action. Paul says, look at the world that you live in Corinth. Okay, it's a pretty corrupt culture. He says to us, look at the world that we live in. And then in verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That doesn't mean that those sins outside of the body need less repentance or that they're okay. But it's the ones particularly from and against the body that can be devastating to the spirit and your faith walk with Christ. So he says, flee. That word in the Greek literally means to flee away or to seek safety by flight. You've heard that phrase, fight or flight. Safety experts, when they're doing their training, say that you should determine which one of those you are wired towards before a crisis hits, one that goes to the fight or one that takes flight. Are you one that's wired to run to the crisis and fight and help? Or are you one wired that's going to run away and perhaps go get help? Because you need both people, really. You need those who will confront it, go after it, take care of it. You need those who say, okay, now I'll go call for help. But know which one you are, safety experts will say. In this case, Paul says it's flight for all of us. It's flight. Do not confront this temptation and think that you can fight it. Flee, Paul says. Flee to safety. There is someone else who will fight it in your behalf. You go. In fact, the Greek word for flee there is fuego. So fuego on out of here. Fuego away from it. You go. You go take safety in flight. Go take safety under the cross. Paul says, you don't want to take your body to this fight. You don't want to take your body or use your body for things that God did not create it for. So he concludes this chapter with this verse. Go to verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Your body, our bodies, Paul says, they're a temple of the Holy Spirit. More sacred than any grand worship center, sanctuary, or cathedral. I remember seeing some in South America, and they're in Europe too. I'm told they're outlaid in gold. Beautiful cathedrals. Yet you are even more valuable than those cathedrals. Not long ago, you see that picture. Fire destroyed one of those great cathedrals, Notre Dame Cathedral, or is it Notre Dame Cathedral in France? Truly a historical destruction. And the world lamented, or at least the media said the world was lamenting at the loss of such an historic place where people worshiped. And yet, Paul says, your body's worth more than that. No matter how much damage you've been through, you are still more beautiful in the eyes of God. So far, they've raised $455 million to reconstruct that cathedral of Notre Dame, that place of worship. $455 million it's going to take. What it costs to restore you was a price the Father gave to sacrifice his Son. And that's where Paul is leading us today in this chapter. I mean, that's where we started the epistle, right? We preach Christ crucified and nothing else. Paul says that's the foundation of this congregation. As we preach, that's the foundation of Christ Lutheran Church, remember? We preach Christ crucified. That's where Paul wanted to start before addressing some of these specific and graphic issues with God's people. And even here, he's leading us back to the cross where we will find our forgiveness by his death and resurrection. So my friends, don't let the past assault you. Remember, everything before today is in the past, right? And today we are before the cross, and so I want you to go with me to that cross. You can stay right there, though, but we have our call to repentance, so let me lead us in that prayer. Merciful Father, hear our prayer in this time of confession. We come to you, each one of us, with sins we have been carrying, and some of us with sins that have just now come into the light. Your truth exposes all, and we have nothing to hide and nowhere to hide. But we are here now, Lord. It can be hard for us to face the reality of our sins, but we're here now, Lord. There's nothing we can say to you that you do not already know. You've been waiting, Lord, waiting for us to see it too. And so we are here now before your cross, before you, Lord. You tell us in your word from 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. No, Lord, you are not the liar. That's us. We have sinned, and we need your forgiveness. Not because we deserve it, but because you so loved the world that you gave us Jesus. Now in his name we come to you in this quiet time of reflection. And now in this absolution we return to that word from 1 John, which says this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Washed in the waters of your baptism, sanctified by the Holy Spirit and justified before Almighty God through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Your past burdens and guilt, they are washed away. The voices that assault you, they are silenced at the cross. Because today's a new day. Tomorrow is a new day. In fact, all the rest of your days are new to glorify God in your body. Amen.